Our text this morning is the Song of Solomon, chapter 7. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, chapter 7. We'll be focusing especially on verse 10. But for the sake of context, we will read the entire chapter. Take note that the first 9 verses are Christ, the bridegroom, speaking, singing the praises of his beloved bride. And then when we come to verse 10, it's the bride, the churches, the individual Christians' response. And so now hear the reading of the Word of God. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Thy navel is like a round goblet, which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon, the gate of Bath Rabin. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights. This thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breasts to clusters of grapes. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breasts shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. I am my beloved, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grapes appear, and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. The mandrakes give us a smell, and at our gate are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. Amen. Thus is the reading of God's word. This morning we come to consider the heart of Christ towards the Christian. The heart of Christ towards his elect, his bride. As sinners, as those that know our own sin, it can be very difficult for us to believe the simple truth that Jesus loves me as a Christian. And the cause that makes this so difficult is unbelief. Unbelief at the revealed truths of Scripture. Unbelief at the heart of Christ that's revealed unto us in the Word of God. We think we are just barely tolerated. We think we are just scarcely acquiesced to. We think we're going to have to come like a child coming to their mommy and begging day after day, please take me to Chick-fil-A. And eventually she's going to cave and give in. Fine, I'll take you. We think on that last day of our life, when we're reflecting upon our life and all of our sins, we have to wrestle with the reality of standing before the throne of an almighty God. Please let me into heaven. Please forgive my sins. We've got to beg and hope that he'll maybe just tolerate us enough to let us in. But this is not the reality. This is not the heart of Christ at all. He desires you in heaven far more than you desire to be there. Think of the thief upon the cross. This man that spent his whole life in sin. This man that spent his very last hours even blaspheming Christ. But at the very end of his life, he turned. He was converted. And he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. What do you think? Why do you think Jesus said that? Because he said, oh, I don't don't really want to, but I hear you. I'll let you in. No. From eternity past, Jesus Christ loved that man with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness he drew him. And he desired him. He desired that soul to be with him in paradise that very day. And he would not be without him. Even that sinner that only just had a few moments of saving faith, Jesus Christ desired him. Do you believe this today? Do you believe that this is the heart of Christ towards sinners on earth? My aim this morning is to persuade you of Christ's love, that you be comforted in it, to persuade you of his desire for communion with you, to have you with him, so that you can take up these words in our text. Verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me, and be comforted, be assured of the love of Christ. My aim is simply to bring this truth to bear on your soul and to persuade you of it, that you might rest in the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us come now to the Song of Solomon, chapter 7. This is not the first time we've had a sermon from this book, but for, by way of reminder, this book is not merely a romantic poem between Solomon and one of his illegitimate wives or concubines. Rather, it is Solomon. Indeed, it was revealed unto Solomon. And even the name of Solomon is used in the song as a type of Christ. But the subject matter of this song of songs, the greatest song ever written, is Jesus Christ and his bride. Not Solomon and one of his harlots. And you can see this as you go through the book and you take all of Scripture and bring it to bear as you read this. We see the marriage motif throughout all of Scripture. The Lord is married unto his people. Christ and the church. Marriage is a mystery that shows forth Christ and the church. He says, I am married unto you, O backsliding daughter. The truth is abundant that this is how this book is to be read. Only this song, a song that speaks of the beautiful love between Jesus Christ and his church, can be called the Song of Songs, the greatest song of all. And so with this in mind, let us come and consider chapter 7. Before we come to verse 10, let's look at the context in which it comes to us. It comes to us after the Lord Jesus Christ is preaching the gospel to his people, preaching the gospel to his church, talking to his bride. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. He is talking to his bride, already effectually called, turned from the world, come unto him, exercising saving faith, and now being clothed in his righteousness, and also having the Holy Spirit of God working sanctification in her heart, and taking great delights in this wonderful work that is wrought upon her. Indeed, there is a great delight and desire that the Lord Jesus Christ has towards his people. And not just the corporate entity, not just the visible church, but especially the invisible church and the individual Christian. That's why I've taken it, the Christ desire toward the Christian. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, I want you to think of these things not only on a corporate level, but especially on a personal and individual level. And so Christ goes on in the first 9 verses, reveling in the beauty of his bride. A beauty that is not her own, but a beauty that is given unto her. Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. And so we are looking upon the bride beautified in the salvation of God. And Jesus Christ taking pleasure in his people. And so he goes on to allegorically describe all the different graces that are given unto the church, how she is nourishing unto her children, the up-and-coming believers. You see, the church is a nursing mother. And so she has a navel, she has breasts in order to nourish her children, those that come up as babes in Christ, to nourish them with the milk of the word, a work that is very precious in the sight of Christ. And he goes on and on, reveling and delighting, taking pleasure in his people, preaching the gospel unto her. This is gospel preaching. This Bible, this word, is indeed a love letter of Christ unto you, his people. And when he sends forth his word, and he sends his spirit accompanying it, he does so in order to persuade you with his love, to bring his love to bear upon your soul, that you will be overwhelmed with it, that your eyes will be enlightened, and that you'll be made willing and able to consent unto his free offer of salvation. And so he's preaching the gospel to her. He's preaching of his love and his kindness towards her. And she's drinking it all in. And then, after hearing all of these things, hearing such a great sermon from the lips of her Savior, we come to her response in verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. In these words, we have the ultimate Christian assurance of the love of Christ. And I want you to take these words upon your lips, hide them in your heart, and let them be your comfort as we consider these things, as we consider the love of Christ and his desire towards the Christian this morning. But I would be remiss to speak of these things without first giving a warning. This love that Jesus Christ has, this desire that he has, is indeed toward the Christian that has been effectually called, not merely one that is outwardly in the church sitting in the pew. This love that he has, this pleasure that he takes, is in those that he has beautified with his salvation. Have you been beautified in the salvation of God? Have you had the gospel so preached unto you, not just with the words coming into your ear, but with the Spirit coming unto your soul and bringing to bear in your soul the love of Jesus Christ, so that you can no longer resist, so that you must yield and you must freely respond to his offer? And so, being filled with the love of Christ, the love of the world is driven out from you. Have you experienced that today? Are you one that has been beautified with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, being washed with his Spirit and clothed in his righteousness? Or are you yet in your sins? If you are yet in your sins, none of these words apply unto you. There is no beauty in your feet. There is no comeliness in your figure and your form, but only the hideous stain of sin. But if you have not yet come to Christ, I want to show you his heart towards sinners and to persuade you, because he is so kind, because he does so freely offer himself, offer his love to cover even those that are at enmity against him, his salvation, that you have no reason to fear coming unto him today. And so, as we come to consider particularly our text in verse 10, we're going to consider three things. The desire of Christ, first of all, the desire of Christ and the effectual calling of the Christian. The desire of Christ as he calls his elect out of darkness into light. The desire, and then secondly, the desire of Christ towards the Christian as they walk in this life, as they go on this Christian pilgrimage. And lastly, the desire of Christ towards the Christian in death. Yes, we will see how even death itself for the Christian is Christ exercising his desire. It's Christ saying, I will be with you no longer. I'll be without you no longer. You're coming home today. And you see how death, therefore, has no power over us, but is indeed a blessed thing unto us. But first of all, the desire of Christ toward the Christian in effectual calling. The desire of Christ towards the Christian in effectual calling. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling, there's a twofold calling of the gospel. One that is outward, one that is indiscriminate and goes out to all in the world, whoever will hear. All that are in the visible church, especially, are under this outward calling of the gospel. That is the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments and the government of the church. All these things are part of that outward administration of the covenant of grace, whereby many are outwardly called. But those that are chosen are effectually called. That is, when the Lord Jesus Christ sends his word through the preaching of the gospel out of the mouth of his minister, he also sends his spirit to take that word, to bring it to bear upon your soul, to enlighten your mind, and to cause you to turn from your sin, to turn from your enmity against him, and to respond in faith and love towards the preaching of the gospel. And this is a work that he does by his free and almighty power, simply because he loves his elect with an everlasting love, not because of anything that's in them, but merely out of his good pleasure. He set his love on them from eternity past. And so when he sends forth the preaching of the gospel, he's not merely offering the gospel unto them, but he's relentlessly pursuing souls with his almighty power. You see, this love song that we have is not a story of love at first sight. It's a story of Jesus Christ, a man, setting his love upon a woman that is disgusted with him, that has no interest in him whatsoever, that finds him repulsive, would rather be in the world, rather be in sin, rather serve Satan than to be joined unto Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ so set his love upon her that although she had enmity in her heart against him, though she was in her sin, just like the rest of the world, yet, he didn't merely offer himself, but he took that offer and made it effectual. And with his almighty power, he persuaded her mind, persuaded her soul, overwhelmed the hardness of her heart with the warmth of his love until she yielded unto him. You see, it is one thing to consider a love, as Jesus said, if you love those that love thee, what thank have thee? Even the Gentiles do the same. If you love your family, you love your close friends, you love your children, what's so special about that? Everybody does that. But the Lord Jesus Christ set his love upon you, Christian, while you were yet in sin, while you were yet at enmity against him. And there is no good thing in you at all. No beauty, no goodness, no righteousness. Nothing to impel or attract him unto you. But simply from his own goodness, from his own free grace, by his own good pleasure, he willed to set his love upon you. And in setting that love, that special love that he has only for the elect, Not that general love that he might have towards all of mankind as men, where he causes rain to shine upon the just and the unjust and gives all creatures their food and delays his judgment. No. Something far more profound. Something reserved only to the elect soul. This special love of electing grace, whereby Jesus Christ sets his love upon the soul of the Christian, relentlessly pursues that soul with the preaching of the gospel, even so ordering the providence of their life that they must come unto him. Christian, as you look upon the events of your life, you will see how God was working all things to your good as he drew you unto himself. How he would not let you go. You see, the love of Jesus Christ, it is indomitable. It's almighty. It's indefatigable. Children, that means it's a love that can never be fatigued. He never gets tired. He has an unending, fiery zeal towards you as his people. It burns with an unquenchable love, like an unquenchable fire. That's the love of Jesus Christ. And so, setting that unquenchable, fierce, vehement love, that love that loves with an ardent zeal towards its object, he came in pursuit. And think about what he did in order to pursue the soul of the Christian. The very Son of God. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, who dwelt eternally in the bosom of the Father, in indescribable light, in the wonderful mystery of triune delights between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, ever blessed, always happy. But as we read in John 17, the Father gave a people unto his Son. And they covenanted together in the covenant of redemption. And all of human history, all of creation came forth in order to fulfill this covenant of redemption, this covenant of divine love. And so, this elect people, those that the Father gave unto the Son out of the world, those that the triune God set that love upon, the Lord Jesus Christ agreed with his Father that he would come into the world, that though he was in the form of God, that he would take on him the form of a servant, assume a human nature, live a lowly life, be born in a manger, humbling himself, not putting on display his divine glory as he lived out an earthly life, but taking on human flesh so that he might save human souls. He came, taking on him a true body and a reasonable soul, that he might be a substitute for this bride that he has set his love upon, that he came from heaven to seek, to pursue, to win. He took on him the form of a servant, assumed into his divine person a human nature, so that he, as a substitute, as the head of his people, could bear the burden of the sins of his bride on his back. You see, he was willing to pay any cost, to endure any burden, to undergo any affliction, to drink even the very wrath of God, to undergo the pains of hell upon that cross because of the great love wherewith he loved us. Because of the ardent desire wherewith he desires his elect people. And this was a bride that was yet in her sin. A bride that thought nothing, that could hear the preaching of the gospel time after time after time, sitting in the pew and still continue in sin. A bride that chose time and time again the pleasures of sin and the things of the world rather than Jesus Christ. And yet, because that love was unquenchable, because it was an everlasting love, he so determined that he was going to draw you, Christian, with that loving kindness, that although you might have heard the same gospel preached time and time again, merely outwardly, there came a day when he made that word effectual, where it went from merely in your ears to deep into your heart and your soul and gripped you. And you were overwhelmed by the love of Christ in the preaching of the gospel. And you understood the work that he wrought for you, the burden that he bore for you. And he caused you, having your mind enlightened, finally seeing what a great love whereby you've been loved, what great love is displayed in the gospel. He caused you to understand finally, inwardly and truly. And he caused you to willingly and freely believe on him and to come unto him. Think what great cost this man, Jesus Christ, was willing to pay. Not only did he have the whips of Roman soldiers upon his back, their fists upon his brow, their spit in his face, not only were his hands and feet pierced, and all these things were horrible traumas upon him. He was a real man. All these things were agonizing pain. But even before any man laid a finger on him, his soul was troubled. He was in a great agony, such that he bled, as it were, great drops of blood from his forehead. He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Why? Because apart from the pains upon his body, he had suffering in his soul as the cup of God's wrath was poured out upon his soul against all the sins of his people. This man that always lived a perfect life, always had perfect communion with God from every waking moment. What great joy is in that, Christian? Maybe there's been seasons in your time when you're close with God. And you know the joy of being close with God, when your prayer life is lively, when the scriptures are alive to you and they're showing you Jesus Christ experientially, and you feel how near he is, and you're assured of his grace and of the truth of his word, and that you are his. But surely you've also had those seasons of spiritual darkness, when Christ is far from you, when he's hid his face from you, and you know the spiritual depression that comes with those times. Well, Jesus Christ, for 33 years walking upon this earth, never once did he experience any kind of spiritual desertion. He always had a perfect communion with his Father. The presence of God was his daily delights. When he went up into the mountain, there's oftentimes we read in the scriptures that Jesus would kind of slip away and go up into the mountain and pray. It was not because that was the wholesome Christian thing to do in the morning. It was because he really delighted in praying unto his Father. He was communing with God day in and day out. It was his great joy, his great delight. But once the sins of his people were imputed unto him, that fellowship, that communion, for the first time in his life, was replaced with the wrath of God against sin. Not his own personal sins, but the sins of his people, the sins of his bride, which he willingly took upon his back. And so he bore this burden, willing even to lay down his life for his people, willing even to suffer horrible torments of body and soul, all because he had set his love upon his bride. And so from heaven he came and sought her and bore all these things in body and soul in order to fulfill his great desire that where he is, his bride might also be with him. And so these things were done, these things were wrought, and they're recorded in the Word of God, and they're preached everywhere in the earth. And those whom the Lord Jesus Christ has set his love upon, that electing love, that special love that he reserves only for his elect, he brings that word to bear on their soul, brings them out of the mire of their sin and the hideousness of their iniquity, washes all their sins away, clothes them with his beauty and his righteousness, and calls them unto himself effectually. And so, especially those that were converted later in life, you could probably think of a time, that season right after your conversion, when you thought of all the wonderful things Jesus Christ had done for you, what he did in history upon the cross, what he did experientially in your own life, drawing you unto yourself, causing your eyes finally to be opened. And you can take these words upon your lips, and you can say, that is why he came. Amen. That is why he died upon that cross and drank the cup of his Father's wrath. Because he loved you, Christian. He loved an elect people. And his desire is towards her. This is the desire of Christ, an effectual calling. Taking and applying his work upon the cross unto the soul of the Christian, causing their eyes to be opened, overwhelming their hatred, the hatred in their heart. They're totally not disposed to love Christ at all. But his love is so overwhelming that it wins the soul over unto himself with an almighty power. And so he calls. And there's that first season of the Christian life, that infancy in Christ, being a babe full of all zeal, where he's catering to you. He's making his presence abundant unto you. He's giving you joy. He's showing you the truths of Scripture. But that season doesn't last. You see, this life is a pilgrimage. It's not all cookies and cupcakes and roses. There's much affliction. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Even this very book of the Song of Solomon, it's a book wherein the husband is perfectly constant in his love towards the bride. But the bride oftentimes will delight in his love, be rejoicing in his countenance and all of these things, and the very next day she falls off. He comes knocking, he comes seeking, but she says, I've got my sweatpants on. I don't really feel like getting up right now. Isn't this the Christian life? And so we must consider not only the desire of Christ in our effectual calling, but also the desire of Christ in our Christian pilgrimage, in the Christian life that we live upon this earth. You see, Jesus Christ indeed desires daily communion with us that are called by him. And even when he sends us these afflictions, he hides his face, as it were, from us, it is in order to wake us up, to cause us to turn, to cause us to return to our first love. So that we would have our affections returning unto him. Colossians 3 tells us to set our affections on things above and not on things on the earth. Things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Our larger catechism teaches us that it is a sin against the first commandment to set your affections, to take your affections from God and to set them on anything else. That is startling when you think about it and the implications of it. If you are taking the affections of your soul and setting them on anything on this earth, you are violating the first commandment. Your affections ought to be wholly set upon God, wholly set upon Jesus Christ at his right hand. So that everything in your life is merely seeking the kingdom, advancing the cause of Jesus Christ. So that none of these things that you go through in your life will even move you, because you have him. Because you can take up these words, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. And so in this Christian life, the Lord Jesus Christ, as head of his church, has appointed means for communion with him. His word, these scriptures that we have preserved for us and passed down unto us. These words are given unto us so that we might know him. That we might be sanctified through these words. That we might have comfort and hope through the scriptures. And the Lord Jesus Christ desires to commune with you, Christian, through his word. He desires to tell you of the deep things of his love, to whisper sweet nothings into your ear, as it were, through these scriptures. And this is why we are to be diligently reading our Bibles as we have covenanted to do. Not as a checklist item, but because we desire that communion with Christ that he desires with us. Amen. It is not because he's a hard master. It's not because he wants to accuse you of something and find fault with you. It's for your own good. It's for your own soul that he desires communion with you. And so he's given you his word that teaches you about himself, that instructs you about the gospel and faith and life and righteousness. And this word is able to sanctify you so that you can enjoy communion with him. You see, the love of Christ is eternal, timeless. He set his love upon his church, upon his elect, while they were yet in their sins. His love is not caused by their righteousness, even their foreseen faith. However, in order to bring a people unto himself, in order to bring his bride unto himself, in order to have that communion, because he already loved her, because he's already loved his church, he sought her out so that she would be fit to have communion with him. That is why she's clothed with his righteousness. That is why she's cleansed and sanctified by his Spirit. So that for all of eternity, she can be in his presence. So that you, Christian, can be in his presence. This is why he gives you his righteousness. This is why he shed his blood on your behalf. So that you could be with him. This is why he gives you eternal life. So that you'd be suitable to be his bride. Suitable to have his communion forever and ever and ever. And so he begins this work of sanctification in our lives in this life, as we go through this pilgrimage, in order to conform us more and more into himself, that we might come into his presence. Yes, he loves his people with an unquenchable love, but he's a holy God. He is righteous. And there will no filthy thing come into his presence. That is why he declares you righteous, imputes righteousness unto you, and also sanctifies you, infusing righteousness, causing you to grow in holiness and to shake off the shackles of sin, to be cleansed, so that you can be with him. And so he is, even after effectual calling, even after you've turned and had believed on Jesus Christ, being justified through faith by him, he is still pursuing communion with you day in and day out, week by week. Christian, he desires communion with you through his word, not only the reading of the word, but especially the preaching of the word. We come, have you ever thought about why is it an act of worship to listen to a sermon? If you think it's an act of worship to merely hear a man talk, that's idolatry. The preaching of the word, rather, is to be the voice of Christ pleading with you through his minister. And so as you sit under the word rightly preached, you are sitting under the voice of Christ, the voice of your beloved. Psalm Solomon 2. That's what makes it an act of worship. That's what makes it an act of communion. Jesus said, he that heareth you, speaking to his disciples, his ministers, heareth me. Paul said, I stand in God's stead and I plead with you, be reconciled unto God. This is the preaching of the word. This is Christ desiring communion with you. And so how are you coming unto the public worship of God? It's wonderful to spend time with church family and friends. It's wonderful to even have a set Christian routine, because that's what you do. We need routine. I'm not saying we shouldn't have that. But you must be coming to the preaching of the word, to the worship of God, for communion with Christ. And so you must be preparing your hearts towards that end. You must come prayerfully and thoughtfully. You must take heed unto yourself as you enter into the presence of God. Because here, the Lord Jesus Christ desires communion with the souls of his elect. He comes to meet with you, to offer himself unto you. I'm telling you, Christian, you can have communion with Christ in this life. It is not merely a remote hope for one day in heaven when we're 82 years old on our deathbed and finally we start thinking about seeing Christ's face. Yes, we look forward to that day, but also today, we can have him in this life. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The Lord is my portion in the land of the living. Have you grabbed hold on him as your portion today? And so doing, you will take, you make use of his means, the word read, the word preached, and also prayer. Prayer. An intimate means of communion with Christ. Oftentimes, Christ will, in his providence, call out to us, not audibly, but providentially, he'll indicate to us and impress upon our hearts that we ought to come away and pray, that we might be with him, might commune with him. And you must begin to see prayer not merely as petitioning God for things, but the heart and the essence of prayer is pouring out your soul before the Lord. And in that pouring out of your soul before the Lord, you have communion with him and he with you. And so we ought to be a prayerful people. If indeed we are our beloveds, if indeed we know that his desire is toward us, he desires to commune with us in prayer. He desires to hear you pouring out your soul, offering up your desires before him. You might say, well, I'm not that great at praying. I don't have that much scripture memorized. Sometimes I don't know what to say. Fine, just groan before the Lord and he will hear that as an acceptable prayer. And you can commune with him that way. The psalmist says it time and time again, my groanings you have heard. If you can't pray elegant prayers, then just groan. He desires communion with us in this life through the word, through prayer, through the public and private worship of the church, so that we will walk with him, that we will have the love of the world that yet remains in us even after conversion be broken in our lives, so that our affections would be totally set upon him. It's a very difficult thing to do, to really have your affections wholly and solely set upon Jesus Christ. But if you could see clearly, if you could see him clearly through the word, if you could get a glimpse of his glory, you would see why nothing else matters in this life but Jesus. And if you have him, if he's yours, if you're his, if you know his desire is towards you, then what else really matters? You've got Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who redounds with the glory of God, in whose presence is pleasures forevermore, who will fill your heart with joy and with gladness. What things do you seek in the earth? They're all worthless compared to him. That man, that poor man, Lazarus, he was a beggar outside the temple. He had nothing in this life, but he had Jesus Christ. And that rich man that passed by him day by day lifted up his eyes in hell and beheld that poor man Lazarus in the bosom of Jesus Christ. If that is a reality to you, it will not matter how much money you have in the bank. It will not matter what things go awry or what afflictions you face in this life. If this one thing can be a reality to you, that I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me, you will be free from all the cares of this world. This is why the Apostle Paul said this in Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul testifies about the love of Christ towards his own soul on a personal level. Hear what he said. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When you are assured of the love of Christ for you, you will be crucified to this world. It means your attachment to this world will be dissolved. And your affections will be set in heaven. And nothing will move you in this life because you have Jesus Christ. And you know that the life that you live now, you're a dead man walking in a sense. For ye are dead and your life is hid in Christ. And so as you live, you're living as a dead man, a dead woman. One that doesn't have desires for this world. One that isn't seeking worldly ambition and worldly and joy and happiness in this life. But one whose whole comfort, whose whole joy is Jesus Christ. And so the life that you now live, it's fully just seeking the kingdom of God. With your affections stayed upon Christ. But it takes time to reach that point. And to stay there consistently. This is why we've got the means. We've got the word. We've got prayer. And we must not neglect them. See the word in this light. See prayer in this light. See it as Christ's call to communion for you. See it as his desire being toward you. Of the wonderful things he's done for you. He wants to tell you of them day in and day out. He wants you to be assured of his love. He wants you to know what great delights he has in you, Christian. And so you, being assured of his love, are able to come boldly unto the throne of grace. Yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you have indwelling corruption, indwelling sins. But if Jesus Christ has set his love upon you and called you through his gospel, through his effectual calling, then you are his, and no man and no devil can snatch you out of his hands. And so he desires that communion with you. And he sees you not as that foul sinner, but as one beautified by his salvation. One clothed in his comeliness. And so you're able to have intimacy with Christ. And this is hard to believe. But he even says this: thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes. This is why the scripture is so adamant in using this marriage imagery to describe the love between Christ and his church, because it's so real to us. We can understand what he's talking about. And the relationship is not just the church being a bride unto Christ, but especially the Christ being a husband unto his church, a husband that's ravished with the love of his bride. Do you believe it? Christian, effectually called by Christ, can you possibly believe that Jesus Christ says, you have ravished my heart with your love? This is the delights that he has in his people. Can you really believe when he says in Zephaniah that he will sing over you with love, in his love? That's why we sing the Psalms. Because it's the voice of Christ singing over his people in love. But can you believe it? I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. And so when Christ comes with the preaching of the gospel, bringing it to bear upon our souls, not just with the word outwardly, but especially with his spirit effectually drawing us unto him by his almighty grace, persuading us of his love, his love so filling and overwhelming our hearts that our hatred for him is driven out and our love for the world is cast out, and we are drawn unto Christ in our very soul and we're united unto him. And even if it's just a seed-like faith, it's an unquenchable faith that never dies. It's this very seed of God. That even in the midst of unbelief, we're able to look unto him as our Savior, as our mediator, as our husband. Not a begrudging husband, but a husband madly in love with his bride, because he freely, of his own volition, set his love upon her. And loves her vehemently and ardently and unquenchably. And so he draws us, he persuades us with his word and by his spirit, and calls us unto himself. And then we have to walk upon this life in a pilgrimage, in being estranged from Christ, as it were, because he's now ascended unto heaven. And we don't have him corporally as the early disciples did. And now he's been glorified. We might think, as you read through the Gospels and you see how John was bold to rest his head upon his bosom, Mary was bold to grab upon his feet, how good they must have had it to have Jesus Christ in the flesh. They could touch him. They could grab him. He must have been so welcoming that they felt comfortable enough to even put their hands upon him, to grab hold on him. And you might think, what a great privilege that is. But Christian, an ascended Christ is better for you even than having Christ in the flesh, in his humiliation. Why? Because now, being ascended, he sends forth his Holy Spirit so that we can have a much deeper communion, a much sweeter union than merely Mary grabbing on to hold to his feet. We can be united to him in our very souls. And he's truly a man, ascended on the right hand of God in heaven. But now, by the Holy Spirit, he's able to have that same communion with all believers on all the face of the earth, wherever they might be. so not only those few that are able to touch him physically can enjoy him, but all saints on earth can. And although he is high and exalted in his glorified form, you see, they were bold to come and touch him because he was in a state of humiliation. He looked like an ordinary, ancient Jewish man. But you saw how the Apostle John responded when he saw Christ in his glory. He fell down at his feet as dead. This is the Christ that we can have communion with. The Christ whose eyes are like fire that look you in the eyes and melt your soul. Whose glory redounding in shining light cause you to fear in your flesh. This is the Christ that says, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse, with one of thine eyes. This is the Christ that offers communion with you, that you can have communion with in this life. And this is the Christ that will one day call you unto himself in death. But that death, even death for the Christian, it's an act of Christ's desire. It's Christ in heaven saying, I will be no more without this soul. You're coming home today. I'm going to enjoy your presence and you're going to enjoy mine. You see, Jesus Christ, he really genuinely desires that his people would be with him where he is. You think you want to go to heaven? You might want to escape hell. You might want to escape the troubles of this life. But you see, Christ desires communion with you. He desires to have you where he is. Is that your desire as well? And this is why Christ calls his saints home. He calls his elect home in death. This is why even he sends some souls into this world just to be in a covenant family, in their mother's womb, and never see the light of day. But even that elect infant, born or conceived rather into a covenant family, Jesus Christ set his love upon that soul. Mothers of miscarried children, are you hearing me today? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he took that child from you, he said, I have loved this soul. I have loved this child. I have set my love upon him or her. And this one I'm going to have immediately. That's mine. You're not going to deal with all the afflictions of this life. You're coming with me. Why else would he send that soul into a covenant family of believers? We ought not to doubt the election of our infants that die in infancy. And this is the same for all saints that die. Jesus Christ calls them unto himself. That thief upon the cross, although his whole life he was an insurrectionist. That's what he was. He wasn't merely a thief. He wasn't just a robber. He's one that was trying to overthrow the Roman government. A murderer. He was probably part of some great conspiracy to overthrow Rome and do all kinds of crazy things. And up until the very last moments, up until his very last breaths, he was yet in his sin until he looked upon his Savior, came under conviction of sin, believed on him as the Messiah, and just asked, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But Jesus said, I'll do you one better. Today you will be with me in paradise. I desire that you would be with me where I am. And so that soul, that Christian that was called at the 11th hour, had his soul satisfied in the presence of Jesus Christ. This is what heaven is. It's the satisfaction of the soul with the face of Jesus Christ. This is what David writes of in Psalm 17, after speaking of how the wicked, they have their portion in this life, whose belly is filled with good things. They're full of children. They have their they leave their substance to their babes. But what does he say? As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. The soul of the Christian can only be satisfied in beholding the face of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. That which we call the beatific vision, the blessed sight of God. Blessed are the pure in spirit, for they shall see God. This is the ultimate satisfaction, the ultimate joy. There's nothing on this earth that can compare. Our souls, our very existence was designed in order to only be satisfied with God himself. Not in his good gifts, which are wonderful and we're thankful for. Not even in one another, in our friendships and our marriages and all these things, or our children. But only in God himself. Because he is goodness itself. One day when we get to behold his glory, the glory of the triune God and the glory of Jesus Christ, the mediator, in the fullness of his glorified state, then true satisfaction will be had for our souls. Indescribable pleasure, unending joy. This is what is set forth for. This is what our hope is. This is why one day, even when we die, it will be said, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Because you're going to your reward. You're going to the one that desires you. The one that has claimed you as his own. The one that desires your presence. The one that descended from heaven, took on human flesh, died a horrible death, and rose up again, and conquered sin and Satan and the world, and even your own corrupt soul. Because you are his, and his desire is toward you. So Christian, take these words, memorize these words. It's one sentence. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. His desire was toward me in my effectual calling when he converted me and called me into himself. His desire is toward me in my Christian pilgrimage as I go through this life. His desire is even toward me as I die a death, or rather fall asleep. And he will clothe me in his righteousness. He will even glorify my body and give me eternal life so that he will be with me forever. If indeed you are a Christian, it's not something you're going to have to beg on that day when you have to face death. Please let me in. No. He vehemently desires you. And so he's done all these things for you. And so take up these words and let them reside deeply in your soul and in your heart for your comfort and for your assurance of his love. And if you've heard these things and you don't know Christ, come to this Christ who offers himself so freely, whose love towards sinner is so indescribable and so amazing. He freely offers salvation. He freely offers the bounty and the goodness of his love towards you. Come unto him and have your soul be satisfied. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ, a Savior, a mediator, a husband unto your people. One whose love is ravishing. One whose desire is all-consuming. One whom we ought to be ravished in his love, even as he's ravished in ours. We ask, O Lord, that you would take these things and make them a reality in our souls, that we would indeed love Jesus as he's loved us, that we'd be assured of his love and his grace, that we'd be able to say that we are his and that his desire is toward us as we go through this Christian pilgrimage, even as we face death itself. Do these things by your Holy Spirit. Take these words and cause them to take root in our hearts and bring